For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We'll read Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And you may consider what follows the text for the sermon this morning. The bulletin only lists up to verse 21, but I will reference 22 and 23, so consider this the text. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Perhaps a good way to introduce the text is by relating it to what it belongs to, and relating that to our own similar activities. We pray. We pray for each other. This text belongs to a prayer of the apostle and a prayer for others. We pray for many things for each other. We especially pray for one another in time of need, often when there's physical difficulty and distress. That's okay. That's a good thing. We are opposed to the sort of thinking that if one only musters enough prayers and enough people, we can storm the walls of heaven and get what we want, regardless of the Lord's will. That's a current kind of thinking we find in the Christian church world. But nevertheless, it is a good thing that we pray for one another in times of earthly need and distress. But yet, how shallow our thinking can be, and even our prayers are, I suppose, even our own spiritual immaturity can be discovered when we compare our prayers for one another with, say, the apostles' prayer here. The prayer here is a prayer of thanksgiving to God. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then in that prayer, he makes a twofold request. And it concerns spiritual matters. The first is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what Paul thinks is important. That is what Paul ceases not to ask God for the saints whom he knows and loves in the Lord, that they might grow in wisdom, spiritual wisdom and revelation. And then it is also his request that by having that spirit of wisdom and revelation, they might know especially three things. There's three things that he lists that he thinks it is important, indeed crucial, for the church whom he loves to know by that spirit. The first is the hope of his calling. We need to know that. So he prays for it, that the church might know the hope of his calling. The second is that we might know the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. We have to keep our eyes on the prize. We have to keep our eyes on the goal, the end. The riches of the glorious inheritance, that's for us. The church needs to know that, so he prays for that too. And then the third thing he prays for is really the contents of the text. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward. The church needs to know that. It's rather instructive that the apostle would even make such a prayer. It's obviously something that he believes the church must know. It's necessary for the congregation to receive this from God, because he not only prays it, but he prays it continually. And what's even more striking is he prays this about a church whom he has just expressed in glowing terms that he knows them. He knows their love for God and their love for all the saints. He calls them the elect. They're chosen in Christ. They're predestinated. But that doesn't stand in the way of a prayer that they might still receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that they might know these certain things, and especially the exceeding greatness of God's power. Election doesn't stand in the way of those kinds of prayers. In fact, it ought to make them even more urgent. Even his first and main request is remarkable, that they might know God. Think about that. He knows they know God. They love God. He just said he knew of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for the faith. But he's teaching that the knowledge of faith is, number one, important. It's growing. It's something that is at the heart of the Christian faith. The Christian faith isn't just emotions and feelings. We have to know God. It's never static. It grows and grows and grows, and so he prays for that growth. And it's more also than just simply a basic objective knowledge about God, but it's a knowledge of the experience. It's a knowledge of the fellowship of God. And it's basic to everything else the child of God must have in this life. He must know God, and only then can he proceed and go on with his life, and it has to continually grow and grow. But of those three things that the apostle prays for the church here, the most important is really the one that we consider here this morning, that exceedingly great power of God toward us that ought to be evident, that ought to be evident simply by the length of its treatment. The other ones he simply mentions, but when he gets to this third one about the exceedingly great power of God, he expands on it. Well, let's consider then that text under that main theme, God's exceedingly great power toward us. And let's consider three things about that. First of all, that it is the power of God worked in Christ. It is the power, or a power, worked in Christ. The second thing we should notice is that it is a power toward us. And finally, it's a power that is, I would like to say, necessary, but that almost speaks for itself. Let's say that it's a power that's wonderful, blessed to know. The statement of the text is that God has exceedingly great power. Our God is a God of exceedingly great power. We are accustomed to calling that power His omnipotence. The children take catechism when they go through essentials and learn the virtues of God, and one of them we learn is omnipotence. That's in our doxology. It means God is all-powerful. Like being all-knowing, He is all-powerful. Here, the text expresses that omnipotence in the terms exceeding greatness of His power. Now, the emphasis of the text is not like the word omnipowerful or almighty power, but the exceeding greatness of it. Those are the exact words that's used. And the emphasis of the entire text is upon that exceeding greatness. That's evident from the otherwise seemingly unnecessary repetition. The apostle not only says that we must know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, but then adds, according to the working of His mighty power. If we ask, well, why the redundancy? Why the addition of that phrase? Part of the answer, at least, is the Spirit wants to impress upon us to think and meditate upon the greatness of that power. Not simply that God has power, not even that God has all power, but consider the greatness of it. And then consider, too, the number of adjectives the apostle piles on. He doesn't just say, know the power of God, but know the exceedingly great power, the mighty power, and then describes that power in terms of its activities. And then the particular word that he uses is striking. That word exceeding or exceedingly in the Greek is a word that you would be familiar with, so I will tell you what it is. It is our English word hyperbole. Very same word. Now the problem is in English we mean something slightly different by it. We in English took that word and we use it to refer to a deliberate exaggeration in order to make a point. Hyperbole would be to say this book weighs a ton. Well, it doesn't weigh a ton. It weighs a pound or two. It's really heavy. But we say it weighs a ton because we want to stress how heavy it is in comparison to all kinds of other books. In the Greek, that word means approximately what our King James translators put
in our Bible, that it is exceedingly great. And what they mean is exceedingly great to the maximum. Young people are used to referring to things as to the max. This would be, in that kind of parlance, power to the max. The most power. It's a striking word, and one that the apostle frequently uses in this book. Go to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 7. He talks about that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. His point is that we must know and come to see not just simply the riches of God's grace, but the exceeding, the hyperbole, the hyper maximum nature of those riches of his grace. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, to compare our afflictions in this light, in this world, as something light in comparison to the great, exceedingly great, eternal weight of glory. There you get an idea of how that word is used in Scripture. It's not only something that's to the maximum or maximum in greatness and expression, but also in comparison to something else. And so the apostle wants us to start making some comparisons. And the apostle means then that God is a God of great power, exceedingly great power, first of all, in comparison to all other power that's out there. Power, for example, in the creation. Now, the reason is clear. The reason is even obvious, even to the little children. Why would God's exceedingly great power be so great in comparison to all other power? And the little children would even answer, well, because it's all God's power. The apostle wants to bring that to mind. The apostle wants to bring to our mind the consideration of God's power in creating the world in 6 days, as he tells us in the book of Genesis. Theologians today aren't very impressed with that. They're more impressed with what they consider to be inert powers or innate powers in the creation by which the world came to be. The Scriptures relate it back to God, creating by the word of his mouth. That's some power. The power of God in which he put all those other powers of the creation. Think about it. Every single power in this creation is God's, belongs to God. Belongs to the exceedingly great nature of his power. Power of gravity maintains all the stars in their courses, even thousands and thousands of miles from the sun. Gravity. Power of any earthly military. Are you impressed with the tanks and the ships, the shells and the bombs of the world's nations? Put them all together. Whatever is the measure of that power, it's God's power. And God's sum total of his power far exceeds any of that. Solar power. Go outside without sunscreen for just a few hours and you will be burnt to a crisp. Electrical power. Think of all the electrical power you used in your home this morning as you got ready for church. That's God's power. Belongs to his exceedingly great power. All the creatures this morning that got up and started to roam the earth looking for their food or going down for a nap after being busy all night. That's God's power. Think of all the power even that God has hidden in this creation. This is something that modern science has only recently discovered, that hidden in the tiniest atom is enough power to level entire cities, and that only in a few grams, ounces, even pounds of atoms. Now imagine all the atoms of all the world, and you have some sense of the kind of power that God has hidden in the universe, and why we can read in the scriptures that one day when God decides to use that power in a different way and turns it upon the universe itself, the entire universe will melt with a fervent heat. But God's power is exceedingly great also in comparison to everything that we could possibly imagine or think or need of that power. The apostle actually brings us to that in a few chapters. If you go to chapter 3, verse 20, the apostle uses that word again, and he says this: "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." So he's going to expand on this concept in a little bit. And he reminds us that when we see the word exceedingly great, we must also think in terms of what we ask or think. So let's do that. We should, and we do, and often make request of God for the exercise of his power. We ask for it, don't we? We often couch it in terms of grace. God, give me the grace to do something. What do we mean by that? Do we mean, God, give me the unmerited favor? No, we don't mean grace in that term. We mean grace as a power. God, grant me the power to get through my day today. No matter how much grace you could possibly ask for, if you would ask for it every minute of every day, for whatever situation, any circumstance, God's power would far exceed that. If all the children of God on any particular day needed the most power you could possibly imagine exercised on their behalf, and God did that, God would still have exceedingly great power in comparison to that. Paul says he has exceedingly great power, even more than we could possibly imagine. Try to imagine all the things God could do with his power. Have you ever tried to do that? That's helpful to do sometimes when we want something. We're trying real hard to get it, right? We somehow get it in our head that we need a lot more money. And we may even be jealous of somebody that just won the lottery. Millions and millions of dollars, we say, man, I wish that was me. I wished I had a little bit more money. I wouldn't have to struggle. And if I had that kind of money, why, I would give a lot of it to the church. The church could use it. And imagine what we could do in the mission field if we had all that money. And so we go, and you're imagining, but God could give you all the money in the whole wide world tomorrow if he wanted to. He could drop it in your backyard. Like that. Imagine, God could do that. Imagine anything. Imagine God taking the church, just this church. Imagine God taking this congregation and turning it into a military force that could conquer every single other military force in the world. God could do that. God could take the few hundred that are gathered here and march us up against the United States Army with all its ships and tanks, and we could destroy it in a heartbeat if we had God's power working on that. The Bible talks about God's power causing mountains and seas to exchange places. God gives power for people to be great athletes or geniuses. Think of the greatest genius or the greatest athlete. God could give any one of us power that far exceeds that. It's all no problem. The idea of the text is all no problem. And God could do much, 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 much more than that. There's no power. There's no trouble. There's no situation that God's power cannot overcome. Why is it so exceedingly great? And the answer is because it's the infinite, inexhaustible power of the infinite, inexhaustible God. Think of the power it took God to create the world in 6 days. Think of the power by which he keeps the sun burning hot every single day. Think of all the power he exhausts to make human life exist, to have human life develop for thousands of years, to establish the nations and to throw them down. Think of all the power that's used every day to heat and cool the earth. It's just a drop, is the idea of the text. It's nothing. God has exceedingly great power. But now, the text doesn't just draw us to God's power as such, but the specific aspect of God's power that he works in and through Christ. That's what he adds, which he wrought in Christ. Now, there's probably more, but I see at least three reasons why the apostle deliberately references or directs our attention to that particular exercise of his power, the power he exercises for Christ, through Christ. First of all, because all power of God ultimately is exercised through Christ. He's going to make that point in a little bit. And as an offshoot of that truth, because it proves then that all uses of God's power in this creation are ultimately exercised to not only through the Christ, but to the glory of God in Christ. So that's one reason that he directs us to the working of this power through Christ. Number two, we're going to see that it's the work of God's power in Christ that was an exceedingly public, real, and remarkable demonstration of that power. The apostle is, as it were, saying, all right, you could be impressed with this or that aspect of God's power and even deny that God had anything to do with it, but you can't do that with Christ. It's the most public, visible, remarkable demonstration of this power as it belongs to God. And besides that, the third reason I think he references that is because he's making the point that this is really the only use of God's power that's ultimately beneficial for us. Now, there are two acts of God by which God demonstrated and used that exceedingly great power. Surprisingly, two that we might often think of are not listed here. Can you think of them? The first is the incarnation. That is a demonstration of the exceedingly great power of God worked in Christ, is it not? Isn't that what God even said when he announced it to Mary? That behold, nothing is impossible with God. That was God saying, in everything that's ever been done in this creation up until this point, if you think anything was impossible, you have seen nothing yet. God is about to do the impossible with an exceedingly great power, more than you can possibly ask for or imagine. And we have Christ in the womb of Mary. And then there's really the death of Christ. We don't often think about that. But the death of Christ was a demonstration of God's exceedingly great power. Now, the two he does reference are this, that God raised him from the dead. That is a use of God's exceedingly great power that we tend to minimize and ignore, isn't it? We are a people of the cross. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. We know the cross is the center of all things. But the Bible in many, many places, beloved, directs us to the resurrection, and it does so here. In fact, by referencing the resurrection is how he references also back to the cross. It's a resurrection from the dead. But why now, we might ask, is this such a great demonstration of the exceedingly great nature of God's power? And part of the answer is, well, in the first place, because no one had ever seen anything like this before. Not quite like the Christ. The first risen from the dead in the history of mankind and the world, exactly like Christ was raised from the dead. Partly because Christ was the only one really raised without the use of any human agency or means, an eternal resurrection. Besides that, think about what the resurrection overcame. Think about why Christ was there in the grave. And the answer is because the exercise of God's exceedingly great power put him there. Christ was in the grave because God killed him. God took his life. God, as it were, cut Christ off from every exercise and use of his own power in the creation. Poured out that power with exceedingly great anger, and he's dead. And now that Christ, that one, now God raises from the dead with exceedingly great power. I think the apostle also references that because it was God's public declaration of the approval of all Christ's work and the definitive victory of Christ over the otherwise greatest power in human history, death. Impressed with the power of a nuclear bomb, impressed with the power of the sun and the power of mighty militaries. Why? And the answer is because, well, they kill us. They're instruments of death. No one has overcome death. God has to work with exceedingly great power in Christ in order to overcome that power. Then the second thing the apostle references is that he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. References there is, of course, to a distinct and separate action of God after the ascension of Christ. This is the great work of God giving now the ascended Christ his own power and authority to him. Same distinction the Apostles' Creed makes. Not only ascended, but he was seated at God's right hand. And what does that mean? It means now that God takes this exceedingly great power and he gives it to Christ. And not simply Christ as the Son of God, but Christ as a man. That's astounding. He works it in him and through him. He gives Christ the exceedingly great authority to use that exceedingly great power over every other power in the creation. And that's why he goes on to say, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. Those are typically terms that the Bible uses for the spiritual world, the angelic world. The point is clear. He gives to Christ this exceedingly great power over those exceedingly great powers of demons and angels in heaven and in earth, the ranks of them. And if he has power over them, he also has power over the things in this present earth. He has power over every name that is named. He has power over all the mighty nations, all the mighty kingdoms, all the mighty men of the earth. Every great politician, every great leader, every great scientist. And not only power over them, but also over that which is to come. There is no power that is coming that Christ, seated at God's right hand, does not have power over. But the apostle also, beloved, wants to stress with us this morning that this is a power for us, for our benefit. He brings it out two ways. The first is when he calls it, of course, an exceedingly great power of God to us-ward. That is, a power that is exercised toward us, in our direction. A power that is exercised on our behalf, for the benefit of, with a view to. Then if we don't understand the point in verse 23, he's going to add that he's given, in verse 22 and 3, he's given him to be the head over all things to the church. There it is again. He's given to be head over all things. Why? To the church, for the benefit of the church. He's giving there the purpose for God giving now this great power to Christ when he seated him at his right hand. What is that? He can rule over all things in heaven and in earth, but so that he might rule them for the church. That's a remarkable statement if you look at it. It's one of the reasons I originally didn't include it in the text, but wanted to speak on it. It's worthy of a whole separate sermon. What would you expect God to say when he talks about the exercise of his exceedingly great power in Christ? You would expect him to say that he does this over all things to or for himself. He doesn't. He says he does it to or for the church. And that, beloved, really is another, if not one of the most important reasons or explanations of why God's power is so exceedingly great. If you think about it, God's power is so exceedingly great, beloved, not in and of itself. It is. But it's especially so because he uses all that exceedingly great power not simply for himself or by himself. He exercises it through another, through Christ, and he exercises it for the benefit of another, which is the church. The exceeding greatness of that power is that it is exercised in grace and mercy. As the You know the book of Ephesians, the apostle is going to bring out in great detail. We have some sense of that when you consider the earthly pictures that the apostle is invoking by calling him the head of the church. What's the head? Well, he's thinking of a body, the head of a body. What makes the head of a body or a body or a person exceedingly great? Is it simply that they're a genius? That they have many, many, many wonderful gifts? The answer is no, not really. There have been people with wonderful, wonderful, exceedingly powerful gifts. But they were complete flops even as far as the world is concerned because they were selfish and they used all that power for themselves. I can assure you, if your preacher, your minister, would take all the gifts and abilities God gave him, exceedingly great gifts, and exercise them only for himself, he would not be a great man, nor would he be a great pastor, and you wouldn't consider him such either. A great head is the one that directs the whole body, works all the energy and the power of that body for the benefit, not simply of the head, but of the body. Keeps the whole body warm, keeps the whole body clothed, keeps the whole body busy, extends the life of that body. Think also of the head of an earthly kingdom. If you have a great and powerful king who uses only that power to enrich himself and not his people and not his kingdom, he's a failure. People often quickly rebel if they can. That's the idea here. That's what makes God's power so exceedingly great, this exercise for the benefit of others, and that others is the body. Don't have time this morning to get into it, but there's even an indication here of a certain kind of incompleteness in Jesus Christ, unless he's the head of the body. That's brought out when he's called the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The grammar there is a little difficult. It's not exactly clear from the grammar, and it could mean a lot of things, that God is the fullness of him that filleth all in all, or Christ is, or that the church is. But ultimately, what you end up with is this idea that it's all three. And it's all three because of the connection between them. God is in Christ, and the body is in Christ. And they, as that body, fills everything, everywhere. That's the exceedingly great exercise of this power to usward. Notice, too, the wisdom of the text is that also this exceedingly great nature of this power is that it's also exercised only for the benefit of the church. It is to usward who believe. I think it's important to bring out. God indeed has all power over all things, but it's not exercised for the benefit of all things everywhere. The apostle does not say that he exercises this great power over all principalities, power, and might for the benefit of the principalities, powers, and mights. It's not for the reprobate, in other words. It's not for the ungodly. It's not for the wicked. That's important, I say, because it goes as great wisdom in the church today that that is what it means to be a great God. That the greatness of our God is that he has great love and compassion for all men, and he has great power in store for them. They would even say that he exercises a certain amount of greatness of that power for all men. But where you end up with is exactly the opposite of what the apostle calls this power of God, exceedingly great. What it becomes is exceedingly disappointing, exceedingly man-like and human, because what you end up with then is a God who tries really hard but in the end can't save everyone. He would like to, but is unable to accomplish that. Even with all his exceedingly great powers, there are many, many, many people, even by the estimation of the most optimistic, and you end up with a God not who is God, but a God who is nothing more than a mere man. The wisdom of the text is that this is to usward who believe. Who are those elect, chosen people that he mentions in the opening verses? And you might ask, well, why does he refer to us that way? Why doesn't he say the exceedingly greatness of his power to us elect people? And the answer, at least in part, is because that is one of the great expressions of that power to usward. And it is something that we can know about ourselves. We can only know election, beloved, through faith. You see, one of the great ways God exercises his exceedingly great power is by working faith, so that we believe in God through Jesus Christ. That's why he adds what otherwise seems like a redundancy. According to the working of his mighty power, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. What is faith? What is the act of believing? You are the subject of it. Without a doubt, it is an activity in which you are engaged. No differently than you are the subject of all the activity of all your physical life. But the question is, whose power is it? And the answer of the Apostle Paul here, as clearly as it can be stated, is it is not your own power, but it is God's. And it is one of the expressions of the exceedingly great nature of his power. Faith is not easy. Faith is not cheap. Faith is not something that men can simply command and try and attempt. It requires an exceedingly great exercise of God's power. But why does the apostle tell us all these things? Why does he direct us to spend so much time this morning considering the exceedingly great nature of God's power? And the answer is because we need to know it. We need to experience it. That's implied, as I mentioned in my introduction, when the apostle introduces this whole wonderful explanation of God and his work by telling us it is part of his prayer, something for which he prayed continually and fervently for the church of Jesus Christ. His point is, we need to know this. We need to know this as elect, redeemed, chosen, sanctified, loving, knowledgeable, wise Christians. We need to keep on knowing it. Furthermore, it is the idea of the text that we need to know that, not simply hear. I believe if you had asked the apostles, do the Ephesians not know these things? He would say, yes, they do. I taught them these things. They know them. I taught them catechism. I taught this off the pulpit. But he's saying the Christian life is to actually experience it. To know it, number one, this way. In such a way that we acknowledge it indeed as God's own power and not our own. You may know intellectually all about God's power and all the things that he's done. You may be able to give all the right answers in catechism class and nod your head when the preacher says certain things. But you really don't know God's power unless in prayer, in the meditations of your heart, you can express somehow that you believe and know without a certainty that all of it, everything that you do, everything that you are, everything that's lovely and good, that's worked in Christ, is God's. That, first of all, is what it means to know God's exceedingly great power. Number two, by confessing before God that it's exceedingly great, not only in magnitude and in comparison to everything else, that it's exceedingly great in actuality so that God could do a lot of things, but that it actually is. Let's not overlook that. There are times when it is extremely difficult and painful to confess that God's power is exceedingly great and not simply powerful so that I believe God controlled the accident that took the life of a loved one, or that God's power is so exceedingly great that he is the one who governed the cancer that now ravages my body, but exceedingly great in the sense that this is his will for me and he carries it out for my good. And then does everything he does for me in a gracious manner. There's plenty of Christians, beloved, maybe in Ephesus too, I don't know, who would confess, yeah, God's in control of all things. I believe he's sovereign. He directs and controls all things. But it's a whole other matter to say, yes, but he governs even the painful and troublesome things for my benefit. That's what it makes it exceedingly great. And then the second thing that makes it exceedingly great, and I confess this before God, is that I don't deserve one single thing God has ever done for me, whether it be the sunshine that's causing my garden to grow, or whether it's the salvation that I have in my heart. And thirdly, to know the exceedingly great nature of God's power means that we recognize we need it, and need it in such a way that we need to ask for it over and over and over again. It's a one thing to say, I have faith so that I believe. I have many, many expressions of God's exceedingly great power in my life that I can point to, and since I have it, I don't need to ask for it anymore. Or ask for it only when I think I need it. To know the exceedingly great power of God means that you can never have enough of it, and you need it more and more and more and more. And recognize you can never exhaust God of that. It's going to be one of the benefits of the new heavens and earth. The apostle points us in that direction. He points us to the here and now. Why is this such a wonderful thing to know? Why is this so necessary to know? Why does he pray for it? Why does he direct us? Because he's telling us, number one, this is how you really know God. You want to know who God is. Do you want to trust in God more and more? Do you want to grow in faith? Do you want to have your faith so powerful that it can move mountains? It starts fundamentally with understanding the exceedingly great power of God in all of its aspects. That is actually what gives the other two things he asks for, to know the hope of his calling and to have these expectations of great good in the future of our inheritance. And that is going to be one of the wonders of the new creation. Let's end with that this morning. Let's direct our eyes to that inheritance. We often think to ourselves, the new creation can't possibly be as glorious as this one, can it? I thought that this week when I was with young people. A glorious location. Saw the glorious, exceedingly great power of God at work in the young people, in their faith, in their athletic ability, in their vigor, their life. And you see it all and you say, how could the new creation be as fun and as pleasurable as this one? I think it's going to be boring. We're all going to be static, zombie-like, singing the same praises and doing the same thing. Sounds like a great bore. Not if you know the exceedingly great power of God. That's more than we could possibly imagine, more than we could possibly ask for, more than he possibly could show us in this life. One of the joys of the new heavens and earth, beloved, where the church and Christ and God fills all in all, is that we would be able to tap into that power and use that power and live off that power and know that power and use that power day after day after day after day after day, eternally, everlastingly, and never, ever exhaust it. That, beloved, is something to know. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, our exceedingly great God, our exceedingly great, powerful God, who has worked this exceedingly great power most of all through and in our Lord Jesus Christ, for us, for our benefit, by thy grace and by thy grace alone, we pray for that power in our own life, that we might know it, that we might experience it, that we might rely upon it, and that we might know our need for it and we long also, O Lord, for the perfection of that power and for the everlasting use of that power in our own lives eternally in the new heavens and earth. So grant these things in Jesus' name. Amen.